This morning's message is an exposition of the 34th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, verses 25 through 31. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we pray for your peace. Lord, we see time and time again through your word that the world continues to turn its back on you. When prosperity occurs, we are quick to pat each other on the back, touting our own ingenuity. We place each other on pedestals, and before long, we begin to believe our moral will is the correct goal. The problem is our moral will is so far removed from your written will, your word, that what started out as a nation under God has become a nation without God. And we as a whole are too blind to see it. Lord, I pray that our eyes be opened, that this nation restores your will as our primary desire, and that we once again be in your favor, protected by your righteousness. For let us declare you our Lord, our King, our God, and our Father. Lord, I also pray that you would lift up our brother, Pastor John, as he prepares his mind and heart to deliver that which you have placed before him this week. Lord, there's a reason you've guided our brother to prepare today's sermon. For you have a message that we need to hear this morning. Lord, protect our brother's heart and focus his thoughts, that your message this morning be a powerful reminder of your love for us and your desire for us to be walking with you daily. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you be here with us this morning. Lord, protect us, protect this place, that we might glorify you, worship you, and learn of your will for us. Lord, we ask this through the holy name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Every one of us is an accountant. We keep a ledger on everything in our lives, on every relationship, every association, every material possession. And whatever experience or interaction we have with anything, we faithfully record every debit and credit, every positive and negative, plus and minus, pro and con. For instance, every Friday after hours, you catch dinner with your coworkers. It's a lot of fun. You have a lot of laughs. There's camaraderie there. That's a definite plus. But they drink a little bit too much for you, and they pretty much spend the entire time running down the boss and the company. That's kind of a minus for you. You join a club. I don't care what it is, a book club, bike club, country club, whatever it is. There are a lot of meetings, and the dues are kind of steep. And so that's a negative for you. But you get to meet a lot of people who share the same interests as you, and you get to do the thing you love. And so that's a certain positive. You really enjoy that. You decide to put a pool in your backyard, okay? Or you buy a house with a pool in your backyard. Your energy bill goes up quite a bit, and there's a lot of maintenance that you have to do, and you're not crazy about that. So that's kind of a problem for you. But it's a ton of summer fun, and on those 4 or 5 hot summer days, you know, when it's refreshing to be in 50-degree water, yeah, that's a... For those 5 days, you know, it's kind of refreshing, and it does release endorphins in your brain every time you look at them. So that's a definite credit to your little pool back there. Now, we keep these balance sheets for a very simple reason. And the reason is we don't like running a bunch of deficits all over the place. Okay. Whatever doesn't prove profitable in our lives, we dump it. We dump our marriages, we dump mutual funds, and we get rid of lawnmowers. Okay. If something in our lives, if you look at that ledger book and the debits outweigh the credits, we dump it. Now, on the other side of the coin is also true. Whatever improves our lives, whatever makes our lives demonstrably better, we tend to invest in that thing. If it's a friendship, if it's a local farm, if it's flying a kite, whatever it is. If whatever you enjoy, whatever's improving your life, you tend to pour resources, time, and energy into that thing. Now, I want you, that in mind, I want you to pull down from the shelf this morning the ledger book that you keep on God. I want to review that account for just a minute. Now, I want you to leave up on the shelf your ledger book on church, okay, especially Emmanuel Church. I don't want to do that today. You can keep the ledger book up there on your pastor, on the televangelist, all that good stuff. We'll do that audit another day. I'm talking today, I want you to pull down and review the book you keep on God. The reason I want us to do that is that while none of us are really dumping God out there, I know some of us do from time to time, and some of the people we know who have a relationship with God, they might dump him at some point. I do notice that for so few of us are actually investing in our relationship with God. And that must mean to me that this relationship is not profitable to you, or not profitable to me or us or whatever, okay? Where I don't see that there's a lot of investment being made in that relationship, it can only mean there that there's some kind of a deficit. I think clearly there's a lot of red ink on this account in our lives. And it goes something like this. If you look at your ledger, you might say, well, yes, God loves me. And the love of God is a definite plus, for sure. And I'm grateful for that. But then there's also the law of God. And the law of God comes complete with his wrath and his jealousy. And that, to me, is a minus, okay? Also in that ledger, I love the idea of everything that God wants to give to me. That is a definite positive in my life. I love all the things that God declares and promises and all that he wants to give to me. All the stuff that he requires of me, however, all the cost associated with following God, that is a definite negative. I'm running a lot of red ink on that end of the ledger. Now, the promise of heaven and Jesus as Savior, that is awesome. But the threat of hell and Jesus as Lord, that's a problem for me, okay? And that's a problem for a lot of us. And that's where the ledger gets out of balance. Now, I don't know about every area of your life, but I do know that when it comes to your relationship with God, you're probably a terrible accountant, okay? And you're probably keeping awful books. And the reason I say that is there shouldn't be any debits in that ledger, okay? There should be no negatives, no minuses, no red ink anywhere in that ledger when it comes to your relationship with God. There should be zero, okay? And I also think, for most of you, and most of us, myself included, there are a ton of deposits that you're not entering, okay? So your ledger is way off on many, many accounts. There is so much about God that we don't appreciate, so much. We're so proud, we're so selfish, we're so stubborn. You know, do we really think so much of ourselves, for instance? Do we think that we are such a great planetary thing that we can draw everything in the world, including God himself, into our orbit? Are we that big on ourselves that we think we can do that? Do we really believe that the child can instruct the parent, that we can tell God his business and what he should do with us? Do you think the clay is really capable of criticizing the potter? No, and no. You know, sometimes in a kind of in a breakup, if a guy wants to be nice, you know, he'll say, listen, honey, or whatever, not honey anymore. Listen, it's not you, it's me. Well, in this instance, it's absolutely true. God, it's not you, it's us. Okay, God does not need to change at all. It has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with us and our accounting of things. You know, I get a kick out of watching little kids try to put jigsaw puzzles together. I'm talking about real little kids. I think it's really funny to me. It always strikes me as funny. There's that stage in a kid's development where the piece that they have in their hand must fit the piece they want to put it together with, okay? That piece that they have in their hand is going to snap in to this piece that they're working on. And if it doesn't, you know, help that piece, because they're going to press and smash, twist and wrench, and the tongue gets out, and you have to wrench it away from them and say, hey, listen, there is a piece that goes here, and it's not that piece, okay? Every piece has a place, and you need to look at the big picture to know where it fits in. I really believe in some ways that sometimes in our stage of development, when we're trying to understand the things of the Lord and the things that are going on in our lives, we try to make things fit that don't, and we ignore the bigger picture. It's my prayer here today that as we examine our view of God and what it is that he wants to accomplish in our lives, that we allow him to show us the big picture of what he's looking for us to do, so that these things can make sense and fit and paint that picture he wants us to see of himself. So let's enter. My purpose in looking at this passage today is to enter some deposits into your account. I want to take some of those things that are on the wrong side of the ledger, which might actually be red ink, and I want to put them on the deposit side, and I want to enter some things. I'd love it if we could, when we leave here today, for everybody's ledger to have no red ink in it when it comes to the Lord, okay? The first thing I want you to see about God from this passage is that God makes a fist for you, okay? God makes a fist for you. Look with me at verse 25, and then just for the folks upstairs up there, I'm going to jump to 27 and 28, okay, skipping 26. Verse 25 reads like this. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And then down in verse 27, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in the land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. Ezekiel lived during a period of time when Israelites didn't sleep very well at night, okay? He lived at a time when things were looking very bleak and very grim for the people of God in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was already gone, long gone, almost 100 years gone when he was born. And he grew up in Jerusalem. And as a boy there, growing up in Jerusalem, Ezekiel picked up on the fact that there was a lot of anxiety in the people, okay? This was a city that was full of anxiety and dread and worry. And there were a lot of reasons for that. Everybody was talking politics all the time. One of the reasons why everybody was talking politics was because Israel had the Mediterranean to the west, which was not at war with them, but to the east, you had Babylon, which was at war with them. To the north, you had the kingdom of Assyria, which was at war with them. And to the south, you had the kingdom of Egypt, which was at war with them. These are all mighty great powers. And so they were getting squeezed and pinched, and they were becoming less and less of a powerful people. They had little to draw on anymore. Also, when Ezekiel was born, Josiah was on the throne, and Josiah was a good king, and he was trying to enact all kinds of reforms in the land. And the verdict was out on whether or not these reforms were going to do anything. You know, if these austerity measures, if these attempts that he had to turn the people back to God, if this was ever going to even prove profitable. There's a lot of anxiety. And also, you had running around this city when he was a kid, this great, mighty prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, everywhere he went, for anybody who would listen, was preaching a message that was really pretty doom and gloom, or very doom and gloom. He was going around saying that the fate of the northern kingdom of Israel, which had fallen less than 100 years before, that same fate was going to happen to Jerusalem, and it was coming soon, okay? And he was forecasting that. Everything Jeremiah had to say was destruction, oppression, exile. A great and coming day of judgment is upon us. Also, for the people, wealth was eroding. The culture was decaying. There was instability everywhere. It was on the rise. You can understand there. For Ezekiel, he grew up in a time there was no peace, and there was a lot of foreboding. Now, when Ezekiel was a young man of about 30, the long-dreaded, awaited, promised destruction came. He was about 30 years old, and Nebuchadnezzar II came and laid siege to Jerusalem. And when he came in, he not only destroyed Jerusalem and conquered all of the southern kingdom, but he dismantled Solomon's temple, and he completely undid it. He knocked all the stones off. There wasn't any stone on top of another when Nebuchadnezzar was done with the temple. He killed or enslaved almost the entire population. There were a few thousand people, that he didn't kill or enslave, and those were carted off to Babylon to live in exile. They gave them a place to live by the river Kebar, and that's who Ezekiel was. And they talk about there that when they finally got over there to Babylon in exile, that symbolically they hung up their harp on a tree. And they hung their harp up on a tree because there was going to be no more singing, no more dancing, no more festivals and feasts, no more jubilee. This was a time of great lamentation and sadness. This is Ezekiel's ministry. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If God had hands, now we know that he doesn't have hands. He's not a person like you and me. He's not flesh and blood. But if God had hands, they wouldn't be soft, okay? His are the hands of a craftsman, are they not? And if he had hands, they wouldn't be limp. His grip on whatever he holds would be firm, very, very firm. And if you ever shook his hand, his palms wouldn't be sweaty because he was nervous for nothing, okay? Not God. Now imagine if he made fists with these hands, these strong, firm, resolute, courageous hands. If these hands were made into a fist, he wouldn't need brass knuckles, okay? That fist, anything that was the focus of that fist, the fury of that fist would be laid perfectly flat. Whoever was the focus of that wrath, of that jealousy, you wouldn't want to be in the way of that. Now, Ezekiel here tells exiled Israel, by the time this prophecy takes place, the people are already over there in Babylon. They're in exile. They're full of despair and lamentation. They've hung up their harp. And he tells them there that exiled Israel, he tells them that God is going to make a fist for them. And what he means by that, if you look back at verse 25, the first thing he tells them there is he says, I will make with them a covenant of peace. Looking ahead to Jesus Christ and to the church that we're a part of today, God was going to make a fist and smash the grave. Okay. Everything that robs us of joy, that robs us of fulfillment, that robs us of life and fulfillment and security, he's going to smash that to smithereens. He's going to establish with Israel, with you and with me, a covenant of peace. Praise the Lord. And then he talks about he's going to banish these wild beasts. God is going to raise his fist at our suitor, Satan, and he's going to drive Satan and his demons away by the use of his fist. And he's going to expel from our hearts, from our minds, from our lives, that which would rob us of peaceful sleep, okay? And these wild beasts which ravage us and keep us with one eye open at night and always looking behind us, these are gone from the land, okay? Praise the Lord for that. And then looking down into verses 27 there and 28, he says that he's going to break the yoke of oppression, okay? Break the yoke of oppression. He's going to make righteousness reign in our hearts. We are no longer going to be slaves to sin. The law, sin, and it's, you know, it's the way that it binds us and chains us up. He's going to raise his fist toward that and smash it and free us from it. Praise the Lord. What God is talking about here through Ezekiel to his people is that he's promising them peace. He's promising them security. And I love this picture of them sleeping in the woods, like the woods, which are wild and excite all of our senses and get our hackles up. And oftentimes when we're walking through the woods, we're making a fist because we're worried. That forest is going to be like a baby's crib to us. No worries, no problems. You can sleep sweetly and confidently. I love that picture. You know, one of the worst things a man could be called in ancient Greece was a shield dropper. A shield dropper. That was a terrible pejorative back then. Back then, every able-bodied man was a soldier. You didn't have any choice. If you lived in a city, if you wanted to take part in the city life, vote, have anything to do with the commerce and so on and so forth, you had to be a soldier. And they called, in these ancient city states, they called them hoplites, these soldiers, these citizen soldiers. And these hoplites had their own armaments, they had their own armor, they had their own weapons, and they also had a specially designed shield. And this shield was designed in such a way to operate and to work in a phalanx formation. So these ancient Greeks, when they would fight, they would form a phalanx. And these shields were not really designed for somebody's personal defense, but rather the shield and the way that the handle was affixed to it and how you held it, half the shield would shield you and half the person next to you. And same with the person to your right, it would shield half of them and half of you. And the reason for this was that you could not break formation or you would be in danger of hurting yourself and the people around you. And if anybody were to, you know, if you got into the soup and you lost your nerve and you dropped your shield, you would be in danger, and also the two people to the either side of you, they would be exposed. And that's why it was a terrible thing to be called a shield dropper and to lose your nerve and to give up your shield. Well, in a spiritual sense, in our relationship with the Lord, you need to understand we are all shield droppers here. Every single one of us, in our relationship with God, we had this deal, we had this covenant with him, we all dropped it, okay? We all gave it up. We ran away. We were cowardly. We were unfeeling. We were indifferent to what God wanted, what pleased him. Any kind of relationship with God, we were willing to burn and to give away. And so we dropped that shield. But praise the Lord, okay, that God, having seen that, seeing his people in exile, having been ostracized and kicked out of the garden and everywhere else, he says, I am now going to establish a peace myself with them, and I'm going to make a covenant with them that's going to be entirely dependent upon me, and I'm going to do it by making a fist and dealing with the grave, dealing with the enemy, and dealing with the law in their lives. I love it. And so you see here that what used to be in red ink, God's wrath and his jealousy, that should be credited to your account, okay? That should be in black ink, because that wrath and that jealousy are what bring you peace. It's what restore to you in your heart and into your mind a place free of wild beasts and oppression and everything that robs you of sleep, okay? And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Second thing I want you to see in this passage is that God only makes a fist for you, but he also opens his hand to you. He opens his hand to you. Let's look at verses 26 and 27 and verse 29. Verse 26 reads like this, and I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in the land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. Verse 29, and I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. They had all that, didn't they? Okay. This wasn't anything they didn't have before. It's important to remember that the Israelites didn't abandon God because of a lack of blessing. Everything God promised to Moses, everything he promised to Abraham, to the people of Israel when they crossed over the Jordan, he gave them all of that. Okay. The milk was rich. The honey was sweet. It didn't matter. The treasuries, in fact, of these people were so full. After David and Solomon's reign and some of the kings after them, the treasuries in Israel were so full that for 400 years, they were able to pay bribes and pay tribute and pay taxes to these surrounding nations to make sure they never got conquered. And they could have for hundreds of years more. God blessed these people abundantly. No, they abandoned God because they didn't love him. Okay. That was the problem. They abandoned God because they didn't love him. But I want to focus your attention on the first part of verse 26. He says, I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. This is the key to understanding what's going to happen in the time's future. It's not just going to be milk and honey, material blessing. There's going to be spiritual blessing because he's going to make them a blessing. God is going to open his hand not just to the orchards and to the vineyards. He's not going to just send showers of blessing upon just the orchards and the vineyards, but he's also going to open his hand to hearts and minds as well. Those showers of blessing are going to be poured out on hearts and on minds. God is not only going to fill the fisherman's net and the farmer's silo, and we're glad for those things, but he's also going to have our desires teem with passion for God, and hope will fill our soul. Praise the Lord for that. God is not only going to make the cattle sleek and the rivers run fat, but our resolve will be well fed, and the Spirit of the Lord will well up within us. Praise the Lord. I'm very encouraged and I'm very hopeful for that. In railroad stations, in terminals where the trains end up, there's something in those railroad stations called yard goats. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but these are just little locomotives. And the purpose of these yard goats is that when a train comes in and it doesn't, all the cars are empty, they'll disassemble the train when it comes in, all the cars, separating all the cars, and move the cars where they need to go to the cargo bay or whatever. And then it reassembles these cars onto a new engine on a different track for a different way to go. And these yard goats are integral to making the station work. I think that these prophecies, I think what Ezekiel's doing here, these prophecies act a little bit like yard goats. That when you pull into station with all your cars without any freight, all these deadbeat cars that you've got, and you're in there with coming in on the wrong tracks, and your engine's out of gas, out of coal, whatever, this yard goat wants to take and fill up your cars with different things, assemble them behind a different engine, and put them on a different track to go to an entirely different place. And the people of Israel, all they needed to do was to leave the station. They had to get in there, shovel coal into the hot box, and make it go. That's all that they really had to do. And indeed, that is what was done. We love reading about Nehemiah and Ezra and the things that were accomplished there. And then, of course, the work of the Lord, Jesus Christ, as he came to earth to restore the kingdom and to sit on the throne. And then as he ascended to bring the Holy Spirit down to fill the church, his people. So in this situation, I want you to see that if the law in your life, if the idea of God's lordship in your life has been red ink, you need to move that over on the other side of the ledger. That's black ink, okay? That's a deposit. That's a plus. That's a positive. And that's a pro if you leave the station. Well, the final thing I want you to see here is that God makes a fist. He first makes a fist for you. He opens his hand to you. And finally, God points at you. He points at you. Look with me at verses 30 and 31. Here Ezekiel concludes this little section. He says, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Jesus spent much of the final 3 years of his life surrounded by crowds. He was the first 30 years of his life were pretty provincial, very rural. He didn't have a lot of interactions. small family, small town, that kind of thing. But the last 3 years of his life, he was always around crowds of people. And while a lot of the things we recollect about Christ are him speaking to these large crowds, where he's addressing perhaps thousands of people at once, and he's doing things that, you know, help people in general, I love it in the gospel accounts when he's not speaking to people generally. He's not broadcasting to thousands, but he points and talks to one person in particular. I love it when he was walking through Jericho and the roads were choked with people who wanted to get a glimpse of the great man. And his eyes went up and caught in a little sycamore tree a man named Zacchaeus. And he pointed at him and he said, "Zacchaeus, I'm having dinner at your house tonight. Come down, let's go." I love that. I love it when that story, when he's in the synagogue and he's preaching, he's teaching in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, it's crushed with people, and they're all aligned there in places according to their position, wealth, and power. All the powerful, well-positioned, well-connected people at the front. And there at the back are the lesser thans, and sometimes the outcasts were outside. And in the middle of his speaking, he stops, and all eyes fall on him. He walks to the back of the room, and there's a woman who's hunched over, and she's been hunched over for 18 years with a disabling spirit. And he says, puts his hand on her and says, "Woman, you're free of that disabling spirit. You're healed. I love you," you know. He's on the cross, and before him is all of Jerusalem watching him suffer and die. And on either side of him are these fellow condemned quarreling with each other. And the one who defends Christ's honor, he turns and says to him, "Friend, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." What a blessing. Have you only heard Jesus Christ in general? Have you only heard the Lord in general? Have you only gotten from God a broadcast? Or has he pointed at you and looked at you in the eyes and called you by name, wanting to spend time with you personally, individually, in your closet, in the quiet of your living room, in the early morning or the late at night, or driving down the road, banging on your steering wheel, whatever it is? Have you interacted with him personally? I want to give you some encouragement from these two verses. Look at verse 30. It says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them." Praise the Lord. With them. "And that they," the house of Israel, "are my people," declares the Lord God. My people. Look at verse 31. "And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God," declares the Lord. I can't imagine that I would say of God that he was mine, you know. But Israel can say that. And you, being grafted in, being in the church, you can say that. God is yours, and you are his. In ancient Greece, those people didn't love their gods. They feared their gods somewhat, but they didn't love them. And the people who wrote these mythologies, they tended to paint their gods as cruel, uncaring killjoys. You know, they really weren't any better than they were just more powerful. Very terrible. And you might remember there's that particular myth about Pandora. And Pandora was a creation of the gods, and she was given to Prometheus, his brother there. And she opened up a jar that she shouldn't have opened, this box she shouldn't have opened. And when she opened up this box, all these evils came out. It was their explanation of evil in the world. All the evils on the earth came out of that jar. And it's Pandora's fault. But you know, in the Greeks' way of writing that story, there was only one thing left in the jar. Do you remember what it was? Hope. The gods shut the jar up before hope would go out into the world. And that's a perfect picture of how the world understands God, how it wants to understand things, that God visits on the earth all kinds of evil and preserves out of our reach any real lasting hope. When it's quite the opposite, isn't it? What we understand from the Bible is that all these evils that are visited on our world that we have to endure and watch and see reported day after day and endure in our own lives, these evils are our fault. We bring these onto the world. And what God allows us to have, what he tries to give, what he is pouring out upon us, is hope. It's God who gives hope. It's him who is pointing at us. God gave hope to meet our despair. So this, a lot of you have counted God's gaze, his pointing at you. He's always wanted to have some of your time and to bird dog you on every aspect of your life. That's been red ink for you. That's been a negative in your life. But I want you to understand here today that God's gaze, his pointing at you, his locking his eyes on you, that is a definite plus. Okay, that is a huge blessing. It is an incredible credit in this account. God gave hope to meet our despair. So I challenge you today to have your to balance your book on God. And as we sing this final song and as we pray now, examine your heart and mind and see if there's anything in there that's out of balance, that's not right. And allow the Lord to share with you who he is, to make a fist for you, to establish peace in your life, to open his hand to you, to pour out not just the material blessings, which we all clamor after, but the spiritual blessings in your heart and in your mind. And then accept his gaze as he points at you to have this relationship with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from Ezekiel. I don't know how it was received when he first gave it. I'm certain after he preached it, people felt a little bit better, but they went back to their lives in exile. They went back to their life of oppression. And there was a long time before that prophecy was fulfilled. But Lord, while their chains, while their bondage, while their oppression and enslavement did not change, nothing can bind, enslave, oppress a heart and a mind that's been surrendered to you. That the freedom that they could enjoy, the blessing of being loved by you, the irrepressible hope that comes with the knowledge that we have eternity to inherit, that we have a life forever with you, that we have the promise of salvation. These things cannot be thwarted or oppressed by anything here on earth. And so, Lord, if going out of this place here today, the things that are most besetting hearts and minds here today, if those are not immediately alleviated, if they don't go away today necessarily, I do pray that this imbalanced ledger that we've kept between us and you, that'll be fixed and be accounted properly, and that you'll run that audit, and that we'll understand you for who you are, understand us for who we are, and make it right, and accept all the things that you look to do in our lives. Lord, we confess our stubbornness, we confess our selfishness, we confess our thick-headedness too, and our inability to invest in this thing. But Lord, help us to see and to know and to understand all the many blessings that come through a right relationship with you. I pray too, Lord, that you bless and work and reinforce the work of your Holy Spirit in our church and the awakening in hearts and minds that's going on. I pray that you'd infuse that with greater and more abundant power, that this thing might come to full flower during our lifetime and during the lifetime of these in this church. We want to see it, and we want to see it soon. In Jesus' name, amen.